Mm-hmm.
And they go on the website too.
Okay. Just wondering for Bill.
Yep. Yeah. I was asked to put these on the website because they are dealing with catechism and stuff, which we're recording right now. Let's turn to Isaiah 53. That's a good question. Wednesday nights go on there too. I put him on there for, I always do this. When he's away, he gets mentioned. I do it for people like Matt Figbaum, who are away today, so that he can stay up. And, you know, when he is teaching Sunday school class, he would be at work and he would listen to these as well. So, yeah. Plus, we get a lot of listeners. Some of the sermons that have been put on online have been listened to over 100 times. But there's the ones that deal with sex. Yeah. Yeah. Sexual morality was a sermon we did in 1 Thessalonians. Real adultery was a sermon in Matthew. Those have been listened to over 100 times. Downloaded and listened to over 100 times. Yeah. Yeah. And that means to get that hit like that, they have to listen from beginning to the moment the recorder is turned off. Not just listen to it, and all of a sudden, the moment he's prayed, they turned it off. That doesn't get counted. So it's potentially more than 100. Yeah. Which is a good ministry. It's a good opportunity. Good. Good. Yeah. Yeah. It's just recently, we were talking to, my friend was talking to a neighbor who the only thing that's keeping her from going to church here is her husband has said, well, we've made a commitment to this church down the road, and it's a heretical church. And so that's sad to hear. But anyway, Isaiah 53. Well, if you can see on the outline, what did I? We're going to read Isaiah 53. Mark 15, there he is, Mark 15, and as we get into the study, after we have read through the Mark 15, I'm going to ask you to turn to Deuteronomy. We're not going to read it, it's going to come up when we to help us understand a particular question and answer, one that I find is wonderfully fascinating. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have been astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offering, his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one My servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now let's turn to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 15. And I'll be honest with you, one of the reasons why this particular gospel account is the shortest one. That's why I picked it. So just to be very, very blunt and honest here. Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 22. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh and did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left, and the scriptures was fulfilled, which said, "And he was numbered with transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell upon the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There was also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who came up with him into Jerusalem. Now we're going to read about his burial. Verse 42. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph brought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. And then turn to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 21. And we'll read that passage here in just a moment. Let's pray. Merciful God, we thank you for this day that we get to celebrate the work of our Savior. And as we continue in the Heidelberg Catechism to look at his humiliation, we thank you for this last step, death and burial, that he truly did experience the hellish agony of your wrath.
We pray that we may come to a clean and clear understanding of what Christ has done for us. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen and amen. We have five questions, very short questions. Some of the reasons why they're put together like this is how short they are. And so we're going to consider these five today. Number 40. You can see it in the outline. I'll ask the question if you could respond here with the answer. Why was it necessary for Christ to suffer death? Could be made in no other way. 41. Why was he buried? 42. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross?
That by his power, our old man is rich and crucified, slain, and buried, so that the evil lust of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him as sacrificed on his name.
And last question today, 44. Why is it added, he descended into hell?
And in my greatest temptations, I may be assured that Christ my Lord, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, and terrors, which he suffered in his soul on the cross and before, has redeemed me from the anguish and the torment of hell.
And so today, as you can see, we're looking, as we've been doing in the past several Sundays, at the steps of Christ's humiliation. We're seeing the last step, and it's a big step. It's a big step. In fact, some people want to say what we're seeing here are two steps, really. The one step would be his death, which, remember, he actually did literally take that step. The next step would be his burial. Now, I'm going to combine the two because a dead person can't make a step. Right? That's, in fact, the whole point of question 41. Somebody had to bury him. He was dead. All right? Well, that doesn't mean to be crass or rude or crude. It's just a historical fact. He died. So that's the last step. Death. Die. And that's the last step of his humiliation. What's next? We talked about the work of Christ. After humiliation is exaltation, which is a lot longer than his humiliation. Right? Exaltations to this very day. While his humiliation was, what, about 33 years or so? Compared to 2,000 years? Compared to eternity as being the exalted Lord? Right? And so exaltation will include resurrection, ascension, even sending the Spirit, interceding on our behalf, and coming to return. That's all a part of the last work of Christ. That's his exaltation. All right. Today we're going to consider the last step of his humiliation. Today we learn the final step of Christ's humiliation. In order to redeem his people, Christ had to die. Now we said in order to redeem his people, he had to come. Incarnation, step one. He had to suffer, step two. Now we're saying third, last of all, he had to die. He had to die. So as we examine these questions and answers, let's first consider his death and burial. Question 40 and 41. And let's consider each question. Remember, let's be reminded that his death we read in Mark 15. His burial we read in Mark 15. So why was it necessary for Christ to suffer death? Because the justice and truth of God required that satisfaction for our sins could be made in no other way than by the death of the Son of God. And this answer gives to us two key points. First, the justice of God demanded the death of Jesus. This stems back before the foundation of the world when the triune God decided to send the Son as the means through which God would redeem his people. This is why he came in the first place. in order to die. This is why he suffered, to get to death. All right, it's not the end of the story, but that's the point we're looking at right now. It's not the end of it. It's just the part that we're step we're looking at. And again, we got to remember that the Most High Majesty of God was sinned against. And therefore, justice must be dealt for those who sinned against the Most High Majesty of God. This is why Jesus Christ suffered unto death, the death for sinners. He didn't die as a sinner. He died for sinners. Well, secondly, look at the catechism. The truth of God required this. So if the justice of God required it, notice the truth of God required it as well. This comes from that biblical prophetic truth, Isaiah 53. Christ had to die this way because it was prophesied that he would die this way, that he would suffer this way. God said this is how it would be. Therefore, as we just talked about in the sermon this morning, God is faithful. We should expect this type of death. God said he would do it this way. He did it this way. What else should we expect? God is faithful to his word, to his truth. And so we see God said he would die. We can expect to read that Jesus would die. And in a moment, we're going to consider why he had to die the way he had to die. We've done that a little bit, but we're going to continue to do that with the application. All right, you see that on the outline? That question is the application of Christ's death. So we'll look at that in a moment. But let's look at 41. Probably one of the shortest questions and answers in the catechism. It's a beautiful question and answer. And so, why was he buried? So to show thereby that he was really dead. And again, there's two reasons for why Ursinus and Olivianus had this question put in the catechism. Not only is it in the Apostles' Creed, but to sit down and not combine it like we do with, like with the Lord's Prayer and stuff like that, just combine some things together. We've done that with parts of the Apostles' Creed combined, conceived and born of the Virgin Mary. Those two things are combined while they could be considered separate. So why don't they just, combine died and was buried? Why not combine? Why separate that? Well, there's two reasons for this separation. The first is to give us a reason for his burial. The reason why we have this question is to give us a reason for his burial. Look at the answer again. Look at the answer. Jesus was buried because he was dead. That's number one. That's the reason. This again was to fulfill the word of God. The dead must be buried. That's a command. See? And so we're reminded of how Jesus Christ died. How did he die? He was anybody. Crucified, which means nailed, hanged on a cross. All right? You hung a picture, but you hanged a man. All right, so Jesus was hanged on a cross with nails. Did you know there's a biblical passage that talks about that? Your Bibles should be opened up to it. Jesus Christ came to fulfill all Scripture, including Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. Look there now. Be blown away by the faithfulness and the trustworthiness of God. What he says must happen does happen. And even after Christ's death, his body is still obeying the word of God. Look at what Deuteronomy 21, 23 says. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is cursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. In other words, when those chief priests came up and said, we need to get him down, they can't stay up here all night, that's against God's law, they were obeying Christ at that moment. Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23 says that a body can't stay on a tree all night. Therefore, as we understand Christ's soul enters heaven obeying God's word, so too does his body still, apart from his control, physical control,
not dealing with his sovereignty, but physical, still obeys the word of God because he's taken off that cross and he's put in a tomb. It's mind-blowing. It's mind-blowing that still is happening. They didn't just throw him in an unmarked ditch somewhere. Not that to fulfill all scripture, including Deuteronomy and Isaiah, he was buried in a rich man's grave. Now, notice how long we spent on this short little answer already? There's a second reason why we have this question and answer. And that is to point out the proof that Jesus Christ had truly died. I love the way Yersinus puts it in his commentary as he's lecturing to his students. He says, if Christ hadn't died, what's the point in burying him? Now, how simple could that be? Right? But if you read through the account of Matthew, the guards say he really did raise, you know, he was really raised from the dead. He really did come out of the thing. And they gave them some money and they said, go tell him that he really didn't die, that his disciples came in. You know, spread some rumors, spread some lies. And Matthew says, hey, that lie that his disciples told him has been here to this very day. Well, there we have it, unbelief. And so we have this question. 41 is such an important question, because it answers those who want to say, nah, he really didn't die. Or, he really wasn't raised. Or all of that. 41 is there because there were people in the time of the Reformation that said, he really didn't die. He just looked dead. And so we have 41 to confess Christ truly did die. That's why he was buried. Now, let's continue in our study. His death and his burial apply. Normally what happens when people begin to understand the substitutionary death of Christ, they then turn and ask this fearful question because they're afraid of death. They then turn and ask question 42. Look at 42. Why must we still die? Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? And the answer is our death is not a satisfaction for our sin, but only a dying to sin and an entering into eternal life. So the answer first goes against the presupposition built behind the question, behind the questioner. And that is those who are struggling with the point. Christ's death freed us from the tyranny of sin. It didn't free us from the enemy death. See that in the answer? We're freed from the tyranny of sin. That's our freedom. But we still die because we're sinners. We still sin. We still must die because we are still plagued with sin. Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins. It is a dying unto sin. Oh, out of sin, getting away from sin and entering into eternal life. Christ's death is our satisfaction. This is why the Catechism points out, secondly, our death is simply a gateway. It's a gateway. We're dying away, we're putting off the sinful, and we're entering into, there's the gateway, into eternal life with Christ. While at the same time, let's understand that not every Christian, this is not to get away from this question and answer, but this is to step into 1 Thessalonians, not every Christian will die. Elijah didn't. Right, and that's a picture of what it will look like when Christ returns with fire and takes us up with him, as we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. All right, so those people that are alive, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, at his return, they will not die. But if we are alive before he is returned, we will die. And even some of the most godly of men, ministers, godliest of women, on their deathbed have still been afraid. Because it's our last enemy. You're not really allowed to say death wears your sting until you're in glory. Because death has a sting. It has a bitter taste to it. And it hurts. Look at the cross of Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's a man conquering death. That's death. Now, let's see the application. It's seen in question answer 43.
So why must we still die? Well, we're dying out of sin and into eternal life. Now, 43. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by his power, our old man is with him crucified, slain, and buried, so that the evil lust of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's the bigger one of the five. Big breath. Big sentence. So we have 2 points of application here. First, in Christ, we find our old man, that is the flesh, that nature that we have stemming from Adam, is crucified. It is slain. It is killed. And notice, it is buried. That's one step. Death and burial. Quite literally, our sinful nature and our flesh was buried. And when Christ was resurrected, our sins remain buried. This is the poetic reality that God has thrown our sins into the deepest depths of the ocean floor, never to be seen, found, or heard again. Second point of application. So the first point is our flesh was buried, was crucified, slain, killed, and buried. Second point of application is seen with the reality that we are now governed by the Spirit of Christ. We're now governed by the Spirit. We are no longer under the bondage of our evil lust-filled passions. We, however, are governed by Christ and His Spirit. He is our head. And by His grace, the Spirit of Christ, we are able to live for Christ. That language is a sacrifice of thankfulness. The sacrifice is not seen just with worship or Sunday school class. Or just think about this past week. Coming on Wednesday night, coming on Friday. All right? But it's with a life that is completely lived unto God. Unto God. And so we can move now to see the entirety of Christ's life. So if our life now is being governed by Christ, how is that possible? Well, it's possible because of 44. Question and answer 44, which summarizes. This is the Reformed view. That phrase, descended into hell, is a summary of his entire humiliation. From incarnation to burial. Okay, so look at the question. Why is it added he descended into hell? Answer, that in my greatest temptations, I may be assured that Christ my Lord, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, and terrors, which he suffered in his soul on the cross and before. That before is a good reminder of how the Heidelberg Catechism views this. Has redeemed me from the anguish and torment of hell. Now we understand in this is this phrase in his life. We understand in distinguishing ourselves from the papists, the Roman Catholics who believe that Christ literally went down to hell. It's more than just being buried. It's more than just living, that he went to hell. It's more than the Lutherans, that he went down there not to suffer, that's the Roman Catholic view, but to profess good news to the captives and set them free. That's the Lutheran view. The Reformed view believed that it was when we say he went down, he left heaven and went down to earth, taking on our flesh, experiencing the full wrath of God, which is hellish agony. Upon dying, his soul went to heaven. That's where a believer goes. A believer never goes to hell. And so why would we ever argue that Christ would go to hell where unbelievers are? That's unbiblical. Rather, upon dying, his soul went immediately to heaven. Some could even argue that, okay, well, the language hell, well, let's just, the Bible uses hell in a very broad, it means the grave. And so when the Apostle Creed says he descended to hell, what they're talking about is him being buried. And so that's why as you see in the Catechism, it has that language of his being buried on the cross, that's the hellish agony, and before. Well, as we're putting it here, it's his whole suffering. that language before. Before what? Before being on the cross. He was in hell. See that? It doesn't say the cross and after. It says before. Because his soul went to heaven, his body went to the grave. His entire life, in other words, is the Reformed view. His entire life, particularly in those last days, was a severe hellish agony. The wrath of God was poured upon him. And so the Reformed view is seen with either his entire life, right? There's some who would say his entire life. Others would say specifically on the cross. That was where hell took place. Both are Reformed. Well, the reform. And so we see here, the Father poured upon Jesus Christ his entire wrath, which was due for the punishment of our sins. Christ died the hellish death upon the cross. That is hell. And now the assurance. We'll close with this. All that Christ did from beginning to the end of his life was so that you would not have to. That's what makes purgatory such a heretical doctrine. You don't have to suffer for your salvation. Christ did. You don't have to experience the wrath of God. Christ did. Believers go to heaven when they die. This is the grace for us in the death, burial, and descending into hell. Christ took hell for us. So we'll actually next time, we're going to move now to the questions. We're going to consider next time his exaltation, his resurrection, and then the next Lord's Day is his ascension.